It's always just such a privilege to be encouraged through rich songs of worship like that, and just now to find encouragement from God's Word together. Tonight, we're continuing our series, Rest for the Restless. Last time, Pastor Allen, he kicked us off by preaching from Isaiah 42, talking about Jesus as the gentle servant, the lowly servant. And so tonight, we'll dive into one of the most beautiful psalms ever penned to continue our series. And we'll look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. Psalm 139. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 18 of this famous and beautiful psalm together. And we surely will find tremendous encouragement and comfort from it. Psalm 139, starting above verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." Let's pray together. Father, your word is perfect, reviving our souls. Your precepts are right, rejoicing our hearts. Your commandments are pure, enlightening our eyes. Indeed, they are to be desired more than gold, and they are sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Lord, help us this evening to taste and to see that you are good. And blessed is the one who takes refuge in you. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. For most of my life, I was not much of a reader. It might be a surprise to some of you who know me well. You know that one of my favorite hobbies, if not my favorite hobby, is reading. But it actually wasn't always like that. It wasn't until later in life that I began to read on a regular basis. There was one time in my life, though, when I did enjoy reading. It was when I was in elementary school. I was about 8 or 9 years old. And like many kids, I had a phase that I went through where I really enjoyed reading good children's fiction books. One of those books included The Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. As some of you know, C.S. Lewis, he wasn't only a popular fiction writer, but he was also one of the most influential Christians and apologists of the 20th century. He's also famously known for being good friends with the J.R.R. Tolkien. J.R.R. Tolkien is the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. He's the author of The Hobbit. And both were very notorious and well known for weaving Christian themes and biblical themes into their stories. And that's why many Christians, especially homeschoolers, if you know, you know, why they love these two artists, or sorry, these two authors and their books so much. But me, being a young public school heathen at the time, I'm joking, public school's okay. I didn't really get anything that was going on in these books. They kind of just went right over my head. I didn't pick up on all of the redemptive themes. I didn't pick up on how the heroes connect to Jesus Christ. But really, after I got older, after I started reading more, and especially after I became a Christian, and now when I look back at some of these stories, the Christian themes and the biblical themes really stick with me. For example, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a famous exchange between Susan, one of the main characters, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Susan, she's a little girl from the outside world. She's from our world. And up till this point, she's been hearing about this important and very revered person named Aslan. In the story, Lewis depicts Aslan as the hero. He's the Christ figure of the entire story. But Susan, she has no idea who he is. This is the beginning of the book, so she's still trying to figure out this world. So she asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in this exchange about him. And it ensues like this. She says, "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why, don't you know? He's the king." "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Well, certainly not. Certainly not. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Well, that you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." Well, this story, again, comes from one of the most beloved children's books of all time. And that line about Aslan, it's so simple, yet so profound, as it gets at the heart of who God is. It gets at the heart of our passage this evening, where we see that God is not safe. Right? God, he is full of power and glory and holy wrath towards sin. But at the same time, he is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. Some have called Psalm 139 the most beautiful and theologically rich of all the Psalms. And for good reason, because it highlights not only those attributes that deal with God's transcendence, right, his bigness, his majesty, his power, but also his nearness, his care for his creatures, for us. And the way David writes this psalm, it's not just with academic propositions of theology, this stale language, no, right? But he writes with the most poetic and beautiful words imaginable, this imagery of care. And so this psalm, it's meant to grow not only our minds with rich theology, but our hearts. It's meant to cause us to burst forth in praise to God as we see the full range of God's attributes and perfections on full display. For example, look above verse 1. This is called the superscript. I read it, and it's actually part of the original psalm that was written. It's part of our Bibles. And it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." And so this psalm, it's important to remember that this psalm, like all the psalms in the book of Psalms, they're all meant to be sung in praise to God. Just look at David after reflecting on these amazing truths. In verse 6, he bursts forth in praise, saying, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." In verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. how vast is the sum of them. And so David, he marvels at the fact that the king of the universe would want anything to do with such small, frail, fallible, sinful creatures like us. In another psalm, in Psalm 8, after David reflects on who God is in his majesty as creator, this is how David reacts. He says, "What is man, O God, that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, that you care for him?" So David's just mind blown after he goes through these attributes of God in Psalm 8, looking at how God is this all-powerful creator who creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the earth. And then he is just mind blown and says, "God, how are you even mindful of me, that you care for me?" And the point is that God doesn't just create the world and press the start button and just ignore us and just leave us. No, the God we worship, we see, is all of these grand and big things, but he is also intimately acquainted with us. He is involved in every moment of our lives. And it's because of that that we can rest in him. We can worship him. This doesn't diminish God. This enhances the glory of God to us as we see the fact that this big and amazing God would care for us. And the first thing we can rest in is the fact that God knows everything about us. And that is point number one on your notes, diving into our text now in Psalm 139. So in these verses, in verses 1 to 6, we're told that God doesn't just know us generally, but he knows us specifically. And we see this in an individual, in David's life. God knows where David is at all times. He's aware of all that we do, from when we get up in the morning and when we go to sleep and everything in between. He knows it all. David says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You are acquainted with all my ways." In verse 2, he says, "You discern my thoughts from afar." So God, he doesn't only know where we are all the time, but even knows our minds. He knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. He knows all of our thoughts and motives and desires. He knows our worries, our hopes, our fears. And then in verse 4, he even knows not just what we say, but he knows what we're going to say before we say it. You often hear people say when they're going through something difficult that, you know, "No one understands what I'm going through right now. No one knows how I feel." Or sometimes maybe you feel like you don't even understand yourself and what's going on in your own heart, and you're the one experiencing it. But the truth and the comfort we find here is that even if no one understands you, even if you have trouble understanding yourself, well, David said, God fully understands. And the comfort is that he knows you better than you even know yourself. He knows how you tick, how you think, how you feel, how you process things. And that's because he made you, right? And he's with you every step of the moment in your life. He knows the different things that are influencing you. He knows the family you grew up in and how your parents are, and maybe how that affects you and affects the way you respond to things and how you think about things. Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's a rhetorical question because the answer is no one. But verse 10, there is one person. God comes in and he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." So God, he understands us, even if no one else does, and even if we don't understand ourselves. Better than any psychologist, any therapist, as good as these things might be. And it's because of this that we can always cast our cares upon him and be honest. Look at verses 23 and 24. David, he cries out, "Search me and know my heart, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in that way, in the way everlasting." And so we can say, God, reveal to me any sin in my heart. God, you know my heart better than me. Help me process and discern my anxious thoughts, my emotions, right? And help me think rightly about them. Help me to analyze them properly. Help me to discern them and dissect them, and help me walk in a way and think in a way that is pleasing to you. Another thing with these verses is, at first, for some, right, the fact that God knows absolutely everything about you, that can either be extremely terrifying or it can be comforting. Right, to know there is a person who's there, who knows your every move, who knows every word you say, every thought you think, someone who is always watching you, that can be a little scary, right? And really, it all depends on the person, right? I think we all understand that. It all depends on the person who has this kind of knowledge of you. Like, imagine you received a cryptic email from someone one day saying that they've somehow been able to put a chip in your brain and record every thought and every moment you've experienced from the past 10 years of your life. And then in that email, they also threaten to send a recording of that to every single person in your life that you know, your parents, your significant other, your boss. So for someone to be all-knowing, that's not a comforting attribute in and of itself. Because if that knowledge is in the wrong hands, I think it would make any of us anxious. Right? So we don't merely rest in the fact that God knows everything about us, but we can only rest because that omniscience, that all-knowing, all-searching power and mind of God is perfectly paired with the fact that he is also gracious, that he's also compassionate and merciful, where he sees and knows all those sinful and bad things about us, but instead of abandoning us, or using it against us, he stays with us. He loves us, nevertheless. He says, I know every single ugly part about you, but I'm not going to hold it over you. I'm not going to threaten you with it. I'm going to forgive it through Christ and his work. Tim Keller, he has a great quote from his book, The Meaning of Marriage, that I think summarizes this idea so well. He says, when talking about romantic relationships, he says, there is an emotional high that comes to us when someone thinks we are so wonderful and beautiful. And that is part of what fuels the early passion and electricity of falling in love. But the problem is, the person doesn't really know you and therefore doesn't really love you. Not yet, at least. It's nothing like the profound satisfaction of being known and loved. When over the years someone has seen you at your worst and knows you with all your strengths and all your flaws, yet commits him or herself to you wholly, it is a consummate experience. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is a lot. Well, like being loved by God. I think one of the greatest real-life examples of this, being fully known, being fully loved by God, despite our flaws, it comes from the life of a 19th century Scottish minister, George Matheson. At 20 years old, George Matheson was engaged to be married. But at the same time, he was losing his sight rapidly, and doctors predicted that he would eventually go blind completely. When he broke the news to his fiance, she said that she couldn't go through life being married to a blind man. It would just be too difficult for her. So she broke off the engagement and she left him entirely. In God's kindness, though, Matheson's sister offered to take care of him in his blindness. However, as time passed, his sister, she would eventually get engaged, and she would go off to be married. And as he faced the reality of losing the one person who had stayed with him his whole life throughout his diagnosis and eventually in his blindness, he couldn't help but thinking about the original abandonment of his fiancée. It was then in one of the darkest moments of his life that he found comfort in this fact that God loved him even with his disability, and God would never abandon him. And as a result, he wrote one of the greatest and most beautiful hymns ever penned, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." Here are just some of the lyrics that he wrote, and apparently it took him only 5 minutes to write it. And he wrote it that night, the night before his sister was to be married. It says, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy," so it's speaking of God, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not in vain, that morning shall tearless be." Again, this is just such a beautiful picture and example of what it is like to be loved by God, to have someone know everything about you, the good and the bad, right? And still love you. But I think it's so important for us to remember that this can only be true if we've been reconciled to God, if we have a right relationship with God that only comes through Jesus Christ. This can only be true if we've repented from our sins and placed our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Because if we haven't, well, again, we should be terrified, right? Knowing that God sees everything, including our sins. But if we have placed our faith in Christ, if we've been reconciled to God, there is no condemnation. Right? If we confess our sins, John says in 1 John 1:9, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so we no longer need to fear because we've been covered with the works and the blood of Christ and cleansed by his blood. But that can only be the case. We can only be confident in God's presence and knowing that he knows everything about us if we are in Christ. That is so important. We need to move on here, but verses 7 to 12 in point number 2, David, he moves from finding comfort in God's knowledge of him to finding comfort in the fact that God is always with him. So God's omnipresence. In verse 7, David asks, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" So these are rhetorical questions because the answer, of course, is nowhere. Right? Heaven, verse 8, God is there. Sheol, that's the realm of the dead, God is there too. The sea, verse 9, he's there. And then in verse 11, even in the darkness, God is there. And again, this could be scary depending on who this is talking about, right? And the relationship that you have with them. It's only if you have a right relationship with God through Christ that makes you unafraid to be in God's presence. Where before, we feared having our sin exposed before God and judged by God. John 3:19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so now we have confidence and joy because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, God has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we no longer fear the light, but now we embrace it. We no longer flee God's presence, but we seek it. We delight to be in it. We find comfort in it. And that's, again, because our relationship with God in Christ has fundamentally changed. It's gone from being a judge to a defendant model now to being a father-son, father-daughter relationship. Hebrews 10:19 and following says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest," so that's a mediator between us and God, a bridge between us and God, "since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So it is comforting to know that we can draw near to God with confidence and eagerness instead of fear. We don't need to hesitate anymore. I think all of us at some point in our lives have experienced loneliness, whether it was in high school, college, maybe even at church here at Praxis. We all know what it's like to be new to a place, and everyone has their group. Everyone has their friends, and it just feels difficult to find people to click with, no matter how hard you try. Or maybe you had a falling out with some friends, and they've decided to cut you off. Or as you're getting older, you're seeing all your friends date, get married, and eventually go on to have kids. Well, it seems like you're left all alone. And the interesting thing about loneliness is that you can be in a very large crowd and still feel very lonely. Right? You can go to a sporting event with tens of thousands of people. You can go to a concert with tens of thousands of people there by yourself, be surrounded by people, and still feel alone. But in many cases, what's also interesting about loneliness is that it takes sometimes just one person to completely change that, right? If you connect with one person very strongly and you can have a bond, you can have a trust, well, then you can feel the furthest thing from lonely with just one person. Well, in these verses, David reminds us that we have that one person who knows us and who loves us, and someone we can connect with and we can trust. The one person who is always there with us and will never abandon us despite knowing, again, all the bad things about us. Even in the darkest places where it's difficult to feel God's presence, when the sin and brokenness of this world surrounds us and suffocates us, it's easy to get that tunnel vision in trials, in the darkness, and be so focused on them that we forget that God is right there with us. You might think of your workplace, your boss, your coworker, and just how corrupt and evil things are there. Or even your home, which should be a place of safety and comfort and rest, but it's a place of fear and shame. And you might think, there's no way God is here. There's absolutely no way. It's too dark. But David says that God is even there, that he is with you, and he sees what's going on, and he cares for you. So on the one hand, with all of this, we can never truly say that we are alone. I think it's offensive to God to mope around all day as if we don't have anyone in our lives who cares for us and who's there with us. When we have the most loyal, caring person imaginable right here. Someone who took on human flesh and suffered and died for us. It's offensive then to say to God, "God, I know you're here. I know you went from heaven, the best place ever, to come down here, the worst place, and to dwell among us and to suffer and to die, but sorry, you're just not enough. I'm sorry. I just need someone else. Thanks, but no thanks." My wife, Julie, she loves and cares for me so well. She's so gracious and kind toward me, and she cares for my physical needs in so many ways. She's always there to listen to me when I'm struggling and to bear my burdens. And so it'd be kind of like if I told her one day, "You know, Julie, I know you do all these things for me. I know you're always there for me, and you care for me so much. I just feel so lonely. I feel like I just don't have anyone in my life who actually truly cares for me and who's there to listen to me." That'd be so offensive to her, right? Some of you ladies would want to probably slap me in the face, and for good reason. And just for the guys here, just some free marriage advice. If you ever have one of those thoughts, just never say them. Just don't do that. And Julie was like, I mentioned this illustration to her, and she asked if I actually have thought this before, and I told her no. I've never thought this, okay? I promise you, I've never actually thought this. But if you ever do, don't say anything. Don't say it. But the point is, again, it would be wrong for us to say to God that we feel lonely. It's wrong to say God is distant from us. Because the problem that we see here is not that God isn't with us, right? That's so clear from this text. But the problem is that we're just failing to acknowledge God's presence. We're just too distracted and we're failing to draw near to him. We see his door is always open. He's always available. He's always right there for us to talk to him, to find comfort and help. But we're just not taking advantage of these wonderful privileges as his children. 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. That is a promise from God himself. If you seek him, if you draw near to him, if you cry out to him, he will let you find him and draw near to him, and he will answer. So God never says, you know, sorry, I'm busy, I can't talk right now. You have to leave a voicemail. No, he's always available. He's like the one friend in your contacts. I think we all have someone in our contacts where if you just call them at 3 a.m. and you told them, hey, get over here right now, they would just, no questions asked, drive over, and you know they're down. Well, God is like that friend who is so loyal, who is always there, where you could always reach out to him and talk to him. I do want to nuance this, though, by saying that loneliness, it can be a legitimate struggle. I don't want to discount that or say it's not valid. We just think about the way that we are created, the way we're made. We're made in God's image. God is a Trinitarian God. He is a relational being, and because we are made in his image, we are also relational beings. We're wired to be in relationship with others. So when we're alone for extended periods of time, something should feel off. And God often does comfort us through relationships. We need relationships, especially Christian relationships. For example, it's so interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God is the God of all comfort. God is the God who comforts me. But then it's really interesting because in chapter 7, Paul says that God, who comforts the downcast, comforted me through Titus, right? So God comforts us through different things. Of course, himself and the truth from Scripture, all these wonderful things. But he also comforts us through other people, through Christians who encourage us. So all that to say, feeling lonely is legitimate. We need others in our lives. It's part of how God designed us. But we need to remember that just because we don't have these relationships during seasons of loneliness doesn't mean that we are truly alone. God is always with us, even if we feel like no one else is. Not only this, but in verses 13 to 18, we see that God, he guides and sustains us in every moment. So he knows every moment of our lives. He's with us in every moment of our lives. And he guides and sustains us in every moment of our lives, even in loneliness and other difficult circumstances of life. So this is point number 3. A God made you and he plans your life. So in verse 13, David, he begins with the remarkable fact that God has nurtured and watched over us from the very beginning of our existence. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." So here we're reminded that we're not made solely through these natural biological processes that are detached from God. But that God, he works through these processes. He superintends them. He's intricately involved in them as he weaves us together in our mother's womb. And so it's not as if God is only involved in the big things in history and in life. We can feel that way. But David, he pulls the curtain back and he shows us that God is also involved in the smallest things of life. He is intricately involved from the formation of our bones and our brains down to the very genes and DNA that make us up. David says God is the one knitting us together. That verb for knitting, it has this idea of weaving a beautiful tapestry together. Or for some of you, you knit. Maybe your family knits. I've seen how beautiful some of those things are. And you can see the time and the care and the craftsmanship that went into these things. So David's saying, that is how God made you. You're not just a random clump of cells thrown together. You didn't come to exist by chance. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. You are a human being beautifully crafted, intentionally and purposefully in God's image by God's own hand. And David says, as a result of this, you are wonderfully made. The same powerful God who makes the sun and stars is the same God who delicately makes you in the womb. That is amazing, right? That the uncreated one individually creates you. And the implications of this theological truth and in these verses, it's massive. For example, this means that the wrongful and unrighteous taking of a human life is completely forbidden. It's not even a discussion, right? Abortion, off the table. Suicide, self-murder, right, off the table. Because these are people God knits and cares for and makes in his precious image. That's why having right theology from the Bible is so crucial, right? This is truth for life. That has massive effects. And so don't let anyone ever tell you that theology is not relevant or that it doesn't have implications, massive implications on life. For example, you might think, or people in your life might make you think, you know, man, I'm worthless. I have zero value. And on the one hand, right, because of our sin, because of the effects of the fall on creation, we don't reflect the image of God as we ought to. As Adam and Eve did once in the garden, or how we will in our new glorified bodies in the new heavens and new earth. This is why Paul says that we are being renewed after the image of our Creator. But at the same time, we need to emphasize that we have not lost the image of God. The Bible never says that we merely possess or bear God's image. And I get why people say that. I say that, especially that we're image bearers. I get it because just from a language standpoint, it's cumbersome to say that we are God's image. That just sounds a little awkward. But the Bible says just that, that we are God's image because we are made in God's image. We don't merely possess God's image. And that means that we can never truly lose God's image. That means we can never lose the beauty and dignity that comes with being made in that glorious image, even if it's distorted due to sin and the effects of the fall. It's really interesting if you think about it. There are places in the Bible where it comments on people's looks. It'll say people are beautiful. It'll say people are handsome. It also says that Leah's eyes, they were tender or weak. It will say in Isaiah that the suffering servant, his appearance is marred, or that his appearance wasn't special. But the Bible never calls any individual ugly. And that's because no individual is inherently ugly if they are made in God's image. So we should never say, again, that we're worthless, that we're ugly or whatever, right? That is a lie. That is simply not true. And it's not only false, but again, it's an offense against God to say that because that is to demean the very God in whose image we are made. People say my son looks like me, especially they'll say his eyes. He has my eyes. And so it's like if he gets a little older, he's 1.5 right now, he can't really talk that much. But it's as if he gets older and he's looking in the mirror one day in the bathroom and I overhear him say, "Man, I really hate these eyes. They're so ugly. I just need to get surgery or something to do something about this." I'd be like, "Hey man, I'm right here. I can hear you. At least tone it down a little bit." That's what we do when we say, "I'm ugly," right? "I'm worthless. God, I know I'm in your image. I know you're the most valuable person ever to exist eternally, and I've been made in that valuable image, but no, I'm still worthless." So we want to be careful, right? And no matter what anyone says or thinks, we have worth and value, and we're deserving of honor and respect. Your worth isn't dependent on how many likes you get on social media or how many followers you have. It's not dependent on the job you have or how much money you make. It's not dependent on your dating prospects or lack thereof. You have inherent worth and value because you are made in God's image. But it's not only that God made us and formed us, but also we see in verse 16 that he also writes every details of our lives after. In verse 16, David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So as I mentioned in the beginning, God didn't just create us and press the start button and then leave and then hope for the best. Right? He's not the father who abandons his wife and children or doesn't show up to anything in his kids' lives. Instead, he's there for every moment, and he plans every moment of your life. And we see then, right, it's the good and the bad. And as a loving father, he plans everything for our good and to display his wisdom and goodness to us. Just as a good father puts his children through hard things like making them go to school or do their homework, eat their vegetables, God purposely orchestrates and puts things in our lives to grow us and to ultimately find our greatest joy in him and be fashioned into his likeness. The godly family or the non-Christian family that you were born in, experiencing the birth of a child or the death of a loved one, your wedding day or being single for many years, the day you were born, the day you die, your best days and your worst days, all of it planned and orchestrated by God. None of it by chance, none of it random. So these events, they never catch him by surprise. He is always in control. And again, it's not comforting if he's only in control and if he's only powerful, right? Hitler was that. Hitler had a lot of power and control, but I would certainly not want Hitler in control of my life. And I'm sure you wouldn't either. But what's comforting is that God is also wise, that God is also good. So we can entrust ourselves then not to our circumstances, which ebb and flow, good and bad, but we can entrust ourselves to a person, into the hands of a heavenly Father who is always and unshakably good. But for some of us, this can be a struggle, right? With the age of science, rationalism, technology, AI, you name it, we've been conditioned to think that we have no limits, that we're all-powerful, that we're all-knowing, that we're God. And not only that, but that we deserve to know everything and to be in control of everything. So when we don't understand everything in our lives, when we fail to reach that level that only God is on, well, we either get frustrated, and we get disappointed, we clam up, we try to be God over our lives and resist God instead of resting in God. We can learn so much from David's response here. We simply acknowledge, "I am not on God's level." That is such a simple concept that we all agree on, but it's so hard to accept and actually live out. God, I am not on your level. God, you are God, and I am not. What does David say? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I praise you. He's saying, you are infinite, God, and I am finite. You know and understand everything. I don't. You are in control of everything in the universe, in my life, and I am not. And so I can stop fretting and fighting to try and be God over my life and just trust in you, God. And I think, you know, all of us here, we would sign off on those statements. God, yes, you are in control. You're all-powerful. You're all-knowing, and I'm not. But we can live so differently than that. And that's the struggle for us. And so I pray that as we consider our lives, that we can read this psalm and follow David's example and just marvel and rest in God's care for us and worship him. That is the hope, and that is the prayer. To trust in God, to stop trying to fight, and just to surrender and live as if God is truly God, and that we can truly trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are perfect in every way. Not only majestic and powerful, but God, you are caring and tender toward us. Help us be comforted by these amazing truths that we just heard. May we take full advantage of these privileges as your children, Lord. And may they cause us to marvel and worship you. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.